A Bible, if you would turn with me to John, the 14th chapter. And I'm going to leap around quite a bit this morning, but I want to read a couple of verses just to begin with, and then I'm going to pray, and then we'll be off to the races. If I can read these passages while the offering is going by, I'm going to actually read from Mark 16 first, and they will both be, all the passages will be up here on the overhead. The first one comes from the end of the book of John, sort of the final orders Jesus is giving in the Gospel of Mark. I'm sorry, I said John, but I'm using the Gospel of Mark first. He says this in Mark 16, verse 17. He says, "These signs will accompany those who believe." Not apostles, not elite, but those who believe. "In my name, they will place their hands on sick people and they will get well." Secondly, in John chapter 14, verse 12, there's a promise that Jesus has given that has haunted the saints for many years and called us to a higher life. Jesus said it this way, "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater works than these because I am going to the Father." That is, he's dying and going to the Father, the Holy Spirit will be released to us, and we will get to do greater works than Jesus did. Now, again, these are biblical promises. These are, if you will, at some level, imperatives, commands within the gospel. But I want to start by praying, and then we'll be off to the races. Father, I ask that you would take this time that we have, that you would allow there to be grace to move into faith in a more profound and direct way. I pray, Lord, that we would not sort of cozy or skirt around the issues here, but instead that you would make us a healing people. Lord, today we're going to talk about this idea of healing and praying for the sick. And I pray that you would give me grace to communicate it well. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's about a year ago and my son Daniel was here. And I'm not a headache person. I don't get headaches. I probably can count on one or two hands how many headaches I've had in my whole life. But I got this really bad headache. And Daniel and I were talking and he said, "What's wrong?" I said, "Oh, I got a really bad headache and I don't get headaches." And I asked him, would you pray for me? And so he thought, well, sure. And he just put his hand on my head and he prayed a very simple and short prayer. "Lord, I ask that you would just make this headache go away in Jesus' name. Amen." And I opened my eyes. It's like, yay, it's gone. And he's like, "What? It's gone? It worked?" He was surprised. He was actually surprised that his prayer for healing for my headache worked. And I think that most of us are that way, actually in many ways, that we're surprised when God actually behaves the way he said that he would in the scripture. But this kind of thing is for the saints. This is for, as we read here, for everyone. I remember when I first prayed for someone that got healed, it was when I was in college. I think I've told you this before, but my girlfriend when I was in college was, she had a really bad menstrual cycle and had very bad cramps. And at one point in time, you know, I was talking with her and she was not able to converse through the pain that she was in. And I said, "Well, you mind if I pray for you?" And I really didn't know what I was doing. I said, "God, would you just make this pain go away?" And she just looked up with tears in her eyes and she said, "They went away, like, just like that." And it was amazing. I'm like, "Really? It worked? Seriously? That worked?" I thought we could go into business and make lots of money with this whole idea. But the idea that God would actually use one of us, just one of the regular, normal people, to heal the sick, well, that's kind of an extraordinary thing. And yet Jesus does that all the time. He conscripts normal, everyday people like fishermen and tax collectors and, you know, salesmen and construction guys and teachers. He conscripts us and he brings us into his service. He empowers us by his Spirit and he tells us to go out and do the things that he did. And one of the things he said that we can do and that we get to do, some people perhaps will operate more effectively than this, but that all of us get to do is we get to pray for people to get well and they will get well. Now, this is the theme we've been in this series on connecting with God through prayer, and I believe that the Lord sort of pushed me into this deal of you need to talk to people about praying for the sick, praying for healing. Because it's something that we are about as a church, but it's something about as a church that we are really a certain sector of us are about that, but a lot of us aren't. And I believe that the Lord wants us to raise the bar on that. And so we're going to be looking at over the next couple of weeks what the scripture says about this. Now, the idea here is very plain and simple. You can pray effectively for healing for people. You can pray effectively for healing for people. Every one of you that's filling a seat today can pray effectively for people if you are willing to learn and to step out in faith. And so this morning what we're going to do is we're going to look at some of the hindrances to the reasons why we don't pray for the sick, and also start to build a foundation, which I'll continue next week, in terms of how to pray in a sustained and effective way for people that are sick. Also, I need to note at the very beginning here that there are a variety of perspectives here that are filling a seat in the room. There's a variety of different kind of histories, a variety of different sorts of experiences that you've had. Some of you, this will seem very old hat. Some of you, this will be totally revolutionary. You have to understand that as a pastor, I'm responsible to move all of us onto a common frame of reference, into a common perspective, so that at least we can move together in that. And so that's what I'm attempting to do. So if for some of you that you're like, well, I've heard this before, please understand that a lot of people haven't. And so for them, it would be revolutionary. And for you, perhaps only a reminder. But I want to ask you to bear with me in that, if you would. Now, lastly, but not least, by way of preface, I need to say that our beliefs are what drive our behavior. Beliefs are what drive actions in the Christian life. If you believe the wrong things, those will drive your actions. If you believe the right things, you have a much higher percentage of effectiveness in the things of God. If you believe the right things, you believe the wrong things, it hurts you. And so we're going to examine over these next couple of weeks what the Scripture actually says about some of these things, and we're going to look at some of the traditions with regard to this, all with the aim, all with the target of getting us laying hands on people and praying for them. And so we're going to spend less time having the prayer team pray for people as much as having you pray for each other, because we want you got to get on the playing field if you're going to, if you want to walk on the water, you got to get out of the boat. And so that's what we're going to be doing. So without further ado, I want to answer, well, firstly, the question, why don't we pray for healing? Why not? Why don't people pray for healing? And there are four different reasons that I can come up with that I want to talk about briefly this morning. But the first one is that there's a chasm between us and the models that are out there typically. That there's a rather large gap. And so the first group of people that we look at and we say we can't be like that is I would call the quacky, wacky televangelist kind of people. And those are the people that you see on television. They're doing all these gyrations and all these funky things, and they're saying Jesus in three syllables. Jesus! It's like Jesus has two syllables, gentlemen. Two syllables, only two. In any language, two. Or actually, not in any language. Yeshua is three. But Jesus is not. But those people we look at and we think, quite simply, I can't do that. I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't put my hand on somebody and go, hallelujah, hallelujah, and have your voice quivering and all kinds of things like this. You wouldn't do it. And it would be abnormal for you, and we're grateful for that it would be abnormal for you. A second group with the models that we can't relate to, I would call the charlatans. And those are the ones that give everyone a bad name. That is that there are people out there that are acting like they're healing people in the name of Jesus, but they're not. They're faking it. I remember I was on our honeymoon almost 30 years ago, and I happened to turn on the television, and I don't particularly like Christian television very much, but this particular healer evangelist guy was on, and he was calling out, Emmeline, you come down here right now. And this woman kind of came down like the Price is Right, kind of came down all the way to the front, and he grabbed her by the head and shook her and all of this different kind of stuff, and then coaxed some sort of healing-ish testimony out of her. And I'm like, Becky, come in here. You got to see this. It's so weird. It's almost like watching a lizard on a rock. It's sort of gross and interesting all at the same time. And so we're watching this, and this guy is so bizarre. It's really crazy. You find out about 6 months later that actually this guy had a series of people out in the lobby of the places where he would do conferences that would basically collect data from people and their names and then radio them into a secret thing in his ear to make it look like that he was actually having revelation from God. He was a quack. But what ends up happening is we will write off the healing ministry on the basis of quackery and on the basis of charlatans. We'll write off the whole thing. And that's exactly the way the devil wants it. Now, a little bit more close to home, I think it's important to say in terms of a chasm between us and the models might be that there are people that are the real deal. And we think, I can't be like that either. We had Per Cedergaard come here last fall, and we will have him here around Thanksgiving time again this year. And he's a guy with a genuine healing evangelist gift on his life. And we look at that and we say, I can't be like that. And so what we do is then we'll put distance between us and praying for the sick because we simply can't be like any of these other people. And I want to tell you this morning that you don't have to be like them. You just have to be like the Master. And I think that with the first two, the charlatans and the quacky wackies, I think the question that continues to come into my mind is, what has this got to do with a Jewish carpenter? What on earth has this got to do with a Jewish carpenter? This is so far afield, so far removed from what Jesus is really like and what his ministry was like on earth. If he wanted to do big fanfare, he could have, and he didn't. And so why in the heck are we doing that? And so I would say that in a forthright and straight way that I think that a lot of the models out there are bad, but some of the models are actually good. They just are. They seem to be, for us, unreachable. You know what I'm saying? It's like, I can't be a pair of cedar guard, and you don't have to be. The second reason why we don't pray is what I would call the fog of our experiences. That is to say that when we don't experience something over a period of time, it tends to become regularized as faith within us. Well, I guess God doesn't do this through me because I've prayed and nothing has happened before. And so perhaps the question that we have to ask is, well, for one, how many of you have prayed for healing for somebody before and they've gotten healed? How many? Just raise your hand. So that's quite a number of you. How many of you have been prayed for healing before and been healed? So that's a lot of you as well. So you are the proof in the pudding in terms of whether God is doing this today or not. But that's anecdotal, mind you, but it's still for real. However, how many of you have prayed for somebody that didn't get well? Yeah, that'd be fairly well all of us. Everybody that has a pulse in this room has experienced that before. If you've prayed for more than two people, then at least one of them probably didn't get well. And what do you do with that? How'd you fare with that? Did you get discouraged by that? I've prayed for people and they've died. Not immediately. I mean, that's really like, wow, what happened? You know, what did I do? It's like, wow, I have a different kind of impartation thing going on here. But those things do a number on us, right? And those affect our faith. And so the next time after we pray for someone and it doesn't seem to go like we thought it should, especially if we had a high degree of expectation, and if it doesn't go the way that we thought it did, our experience sculpts what we believe of God in the next encounter, and then the next, and then the next. And so a lot of you are not praying for the sick right now because you're afraid to get on the playing field, even though it's part of your inheritance in Christ. Perhaps not like Per Cedergaard, or even like me, but like you. Like God wants you to. But the reality is that our experiences are powerful and we underestimate this, and they create a sort of myopia, a tunnel vision in terms of what we believe God can and will do and what he can't and won't do. And I want to say to you today that I want to ask you to put your experience at the altar this morning. I want to ask you to take your experiences with regard to this and bring them to the cross and say, Lord, I'm going to lay these down. You write a new history with me. Write a new faith with me. Write a new and more profound and more risky faith. And I will trust you with what happens, because I don't know anyone who prays with 100% effectiveness on this side of heaven except for Jesus. Still, we're going to get on the playing field nonetheless. Even if we don't bat 1,000, we're going to get on the playing field nonetheless. And so one of the reasons why we don't is because of models. The other reason, perhaps, is because our experiences say otherwise. Experience in America is paramount. We believe our experience more than we do what the Bible says frequently. And that's not just about healing. That's about practically everything, unfortunately. The third thing I would say that keeps us from the healing ministry, from praying for healing effectively, is what I would call the shifting sand of an inadequate or wrong theology. Now, I want to go into this for just a moment. If you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13. No, this is not a wedding, and I'm not going to be reading the fluffy stuff. It's the other stuff of 1 Corinthians 13 that's important. There's a theological construct out there that for a significant season in American Christian history has dominated the evangelical scene. That's called cessationism. That is the idea that the gifts, like the supernatural gifts, which they would call the sign gifts, even though the scripture doesn't call them that within the argument here, within any arguments in that, they would say that the sign gifts went away, they ceased, when the last of the apostles that walked with Jesus died, and then when we got the New Testament written. That's cessationism, classic, plain and simple. The idea here is rooted in experience, that for a significant period in time, there's ebbs and flows in terms of the power and the movement of the Holy Spirit, and in their particular generation, they didn't see much of God moving, didn't see much of God healing, and so they supposed that they needed to validate that experience with a theology that normalized it. I would say that's a rather large mistake. that if you are not experiencing something that the Scripture says is available to you, then the problem is not on the Scripture side. And we don't need to create a construct to justify something that we're not experiencing. We need to go after it, go after God and say, why is this not happening? This is actually something that's right that happened within the intertestamental period, within the close of the Old Testament canon, Malachi. There's 400 years, and that 400 years between that time of the closing of the Old Testament, the last prophets, and the coming of Christ, we have this ferment that's going on in Palestine. The Pharisee movement rose up because they said, we're here in Palestine, but we don't sense the presence of God and the blessing of God on us. Something is wrong. And so first generation said, you know what, we just got to be more obedient. If we can be more obedient to the written law, then God will bless us because we want to be obedient to Him. And so they're very obedient. That's the first generation, but still they don't see. And the right thing about this is there's a sense of alarm because God has promised something that actually isn't happening yet. That's right. Second generation, then they're like, well, they did that and that didn't work, so we're going to add a few more things. And then third generation, we're going to add a few more things and then a few more things. And so finally, by the time that Jesus shows up on the scene, 400 years later, you've got this Pharisee movement that is so particular, and they have the classic sort of argument is that what can you do on the Sabbath and what can't you do on the Sabbath? And the idea was if you can tie a knot with one hand on the Sabbath, then you're not violating the Sabbath. But if you have to use two hands, then you violated the Sabbath. It's that nitpicky. Crazy. But the idea at first is this idea that something is happening or something is not happening that we believe that God has promised very clearly in His Word. What's wrong? And there is a right sense of alarm in that. And then we go for something higher rather than acquiesce and build a theology around what we're currently not experiencing. This is cessationism. So it's cessationism hinges primarily on 1 Corinthians 13. I want to read this. This is the last part. As you're thinking, what has this got to do with love? It does nothing to do with love. In 1 Corinthians 13, 8, it says this, love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. So this all this partial type of idea. But then when the completeness or the perfection comes, what is part in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. And now we see only a reflection or a dim reflection as in a mirror. Then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, then I will know fully even as I am fully known. Now, the reason why I'm talking about this to you is that you are a Christian within the context of the larger body of Christ. And you'll have conversations with other people from different traditions. You need to know your stuff. You need to know what the Scripture actually says. It's really important on this particular thing, especially because you will talk to some people that think because you go to a more charismatically oriented church that they'll think you're nuts. And maybe you are, but I can't help that. But the reality is that there's very clear guidelines in terms of what the Scripture says on this. So cessationism here back in this context says that prophecy, tongues, and knowledge are incomplete and partial. That is what we experience now. And that they will cease when something else that is more complete and perfect comes and replaces them. The perfect, they would suppose, is because the Scripture talks about the law of God, the Word of God being perfect, they want to go and hunt somewhere else out in the Scripture, find what perfect might mean somewhere else, and then go and add that in there and say, well, that seems to make sense. And so when the last of the New Testament letters was penned, then therefore the canon was closed, the New Testament canon was closed, and so therefore we don't need any of these sign gifts anymore because we have the Bible. Honestly, the thing that goes with that is that any manifestation of that afterwards is counterfeit. That's important to say in this. So any manifestation of healing or tongues or any of that is a counterfeit, and by virtue of that, of the devil. So that's the rationale. The rather large problem with this interpretation of 1 Corinthians 13 is that the original readers could never have come up with that, ever. It was not available to them. And it's important in terms of understanding. Why is that important? Because the Scripture can never mean what it never meant. Listen to me carefully. The Scripture can never mean what the author didn't mean it to mean. So whatever Paul was thinking when he wrote that, that's what it means. It doesn't mean just whatever I want to read into it or whatever theological construct I want to shoehorn into it. It means what Paul meant for it to mean, and that's what it means only. Are you with me so far? If you don't commit to that, then basically the scripture can mean anything to anyone and whatever you want to read into it, because that's what it means. No, the reality is that Paul could never have said that because it doesn't even go with his argument whatsoever. The first hearers couldn't have heard that either. Further than that, and I think that's what's important to say in this as well, because the logic is that as soon as the New Testament writers put the pen down, there was no need for the gifts anymore. So why would Paul go through all this extensive instruction on the beneficial use of spiritual gifts and then say, oh, but by the time I finish writing this, they will be over? Do you see the flaw in the logic there? It's very flawed, honestly, ghastly flawed. And so on top of that, Paul has even said what he's talking about two chapters later. In chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, he talks about the parousia, the coming of the Lord. And when the Lord comes, we will be caught up. We will be resurrected. We will see him face to face, and we will be like him. We will know him fully, and he will know us fully. We won't need to prophesy. Why? Because he's here. We won't need any tongue speaking because he's here, because we're with him. We won't need any even knowledge, not just word of knowledge. We won't even need any knowledge because we will know completely because Jesus will make everything clear. However, I've never found the word of God to make everything clear. In fact, the word of God can really drive us nuts because it challenges us at every turn. It builds us up, it makes us whole, but it challenges us, it calls us to die to ourselves and all these different things. And it doesn't do the things that Paul is saying here. No, the return of Christ is the thing that does that. Are you with me so far? Okay, that's the argument here. It's important for you to know that because when you were having discussions, I remember we were homeschooling early on and we were at Knott's Berry Farm with a group of people from our homeschooling group. And super conservative, some actually flat out bizarre. And we're having a discussion at Knott's Berry Farm over an ice cream cone. And we're talking about our churches and different kind of things like that. And one of the women just says, oh, well, I just don't buy it. I don't buy any of those things. I don't buy the spiritual gifts today. I've done all the studies and everything. It's like, oh, you have? Oh. And I said, let's just talk about that for a little bit. I don't need to talk about that. I already know about that. It's like, seriously? Let's talk Greek. Let's talk about what the scripture actually says. No, I don't want to do that. But as I actually coaxed her out into a dialogue, she found out that she had no grounds for that. But what that ends up doing is it creates now what do you do? If you've thought that God didn't do any of these things before and now you find out perhaps that he does, what do you do? Well, it opens up a giant adventure for you. That's what it did for me. Love it. So let's just put it straight out there that cessationism and that theological construct is wrong. Everything can't be right out there. We're Americans. We want to be tolerant. But not every kind of thinking theologically is right, and this particular part is wrong. It's wrong because the Scripture says it's wrong. And it's a misread of what the Scripture actually says. Now, you don't have to say that, but I do. I do. And so I would say that you will not pray for the sick if you don't believe simply that God isn't doing it. You'll never do it. See, you see what I'm saying? If God just simply isn't doing this, then what's the point? So that's the third thing. The sand of inadequate theology. The rest of them will not be nearly that long-winded, if you will. But I think it's important that you're well-instructed on this, that you know. And so now you know. And if you have any problems with this, or if I'm coming off strong on this because I want you to know that this is solid ground theologically. This isn't, I'm not trying to sort of convince you in some sort of classically persuasive argument. What I'm saying is that the scripture simply couldn't have said that ever. It couldn't have. That couldn't be what it means. And so you need to know that when you are reading the scripture for yourself, you need to be able to say, if you come up with some funky, never heard before on the human planet, you know, on this planet, some kind of interpretation of that, that it can't mean what it never meant. That the scripture means what the author meant. And so what I'm trying to do every week is to some degree put my ear to the Apostle Paul's heart, my ear to Isaiah's heart, and say, am I hearing you right? Am I hearing you what you're saying? And what I want to sense is that Isaiah would say that's exactly what I meant, that Paul would say that's exactly what I meant. And if it wasn't, then I've not got it right. And that's what I'm teaching you every week, is things that I believe that are at the heart of the Spirit-inspired authors that wrote the text of our Scripture. So the second one is the sand, the slippery sand or the sinking sand of an inadequate or wrong theology. The third is the blur of a worldview that leaves out the miraculous. That is to say that we grew up in a society where what we see is real is visible, and everything that is invisible is not real. And so what's difficult in our scientifically materialistic society is that what we're talking about when in the goods of faith is talking to an invisible God who is working invisibly all the time. And then we're, for healing's sake, asking the invisible deity to send some invisible resources that somehow show up in the visible realm. Do you see how that's a disconnect with our very, very much our visual five-sense-oriented society? And yet even in our five-senses-oriented society, there's stuff that's going on that is invisible, that's completely real, and we believe it. You know that there are waves passing through your body right now? All kinds of waves. How many of you have a cell phone in the place? If it's connected to you especially, there are waves going right through your body. Some of you have Bluetooth. Those waves are going through your body. Radio frequencies. If you tune into a AM radio here, how'd those get here? They didn't just kind of snake around you. They're invisible waves going right through you into your receiver device. And they're real, aren't they? But they're invisible. This is very much like the realm of faith, that these are things that are invisible, but they are real. And so what ends up happening for us is that we tend to not believe, and our default button with our American Western scientific worldview is that we tend to not believe that the stuff that's invisible is real. And so we don't believe those things, and we don't operate in those things. And so I think that this is atmospheric, if you will. Jesus speaks to this kind of idea with the Nazarene Christians that are from his hometown. He says he could do, it says in Mark's gospel, he could not do any miracles there. This is a pretty threatening statement. He could not do many miracles there, or any miracles there, except to lay hands on a few people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. Matthew chapter 13 says he did not do any miracles there. This is the same account because of their lack of faith, but it wasn't punitive. But there's something about faith that is atmospherically powerful, that when there is a group of, there's an expectation in a body that God is going to visit us and he's going to do something powerful, there tends to be a lot more visiting and powerful things that go on. And when there is no expectation, there isn't very much stuff that goes on. And it does work something like that. And so it's our worldview keeps us out of these spiritual things. I remember back, and one of my favorite movies of all time was The Empire Strikes Back. And you're on this, I think Dagobah is the planet where Yoda is, or Master Yoda is, and Luke is learning the ways of the Force. And his ship is in a lake, you know, kind of submerged, and Yoda's like, well, you know, get the ship out, use the Force. And Luke tries and can't do it. It's too big. And so Yoda, you know, yes, judge me by my size, do you? Mm? You know, and he, you know, gets the ship out with the, using the Force. And I'm not saying anything about the Force or anything like that with this, but the lesson is when Luke comes up to him after that and says, I can't believe it. And Yoda says, that is why you failed. I can't believe it. That is why you failed. Part of the walking in the Christian life is walking in and up in faith. It's calling us to a higher level of activity, not a lower level of activity. And we're invading things that are the unseen all the time, and we're stepping out and asking an invisible but very real and very powerful God to come in very real and powerful ways. And we believe that he will do that because he said he would. Amen? And so why is it that we don't pray for healing? Well, bad models, if you will, or inadequate models, or just at least we're out of sync with the models. Our experiences have a large part to do with that, wrong beliefs and a limited worldview also. So let me start to lay a foundation of a belief in this whole thing. And I want to, over this next 2 weeks, I want to take a number of constructs theologically, and this isn't going to be as practical. I would say that to you right off the bat. But I'm laying a foundation, and if you will, it's like I'm in my front yard, and I want to create a stone pathway to walk onto my front door. And we'll say that the front door is the healing ministry, but I need to create a pathway. And so I've got, let's just say, 8 piles of stones, and I'm going to grab a stone from this pile, and I'm going to lay it in there, and it's going to fit in this one, but nothing else from that one does. And so I'm going to grab from this other pile, and I'm going to fit that one in there, and then from that one over there, and I'm going to fit this in into a pathway that I can walk on. And so that's what all of these constructs are. I'm only going to use a little bit of some of them because of their inadequacy, but they do reflect something of truth, and so I'm going to try to affirm that at the same time. Are you with me so far with that? All right. So here we go. The first construct that keeps us, or that is part of an understanding of how God might interact with healing, is this idea that sickness is redemptive suffering. This is quite a popular, if you had a Catholic background, this is popular within Catholicism especially, that this idea that if you're going through something, anything with regard to suffering, physical or otherwise, that God is using it in some way to sanctify you and to make you more like Jesus, to prune you and to make you. The ideas come from a number of passages in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 5 talks about Jesus being, even though he was a son, he learned obedience through the things he suffered. And then we see the Apostle Paul having suffered. And so there's this idea that suffering is really God's best plan. And honestly, I can't argue with that. New Testament-wise, suffering is a lot of the way that God actually works in terms of making us like his son. That's true. But the Scripture doesn't equate sickness and suffering as sanctifying. That's important to say. Now, the arguments are usually put forth from 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And Paul is talking about this. He's talked about these incredible revelations. And he says, in order to keep me from being conceited, I was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. And it's been posited over time that it's some sort of illness, or as it talks about in Galatians chapter 4, that it's some kind of eye condition that Paul had that was the reason why he preached the gospel in Galatia. But and those things are normally sort of put together, that Paul is suffering physically and that the thorn in the flesh is something physical. However, there's nothing in the context of 2 Corinthians 12 to indicate that it's something physical. Nothing. It's actually much more circumstantial, much more people-oriented. And if you think about it, what is it that you say when somebody is really being a pain in the backside? They're a thorn in my flesh, right? Have you ever used that term before? I have. And when you, in those kind of cases, what you're talking about is this sort of harassing thing that doesn't stop coming, and you pray about it, and God doesn't relent on it. And Paul, certainly, from Paul's life, you can see way more than anything physical that he's got dogged people that are following him around, telling people not to listen to him, persecuting him, stoning him, pulling him outside the city gate, thinking that he's dead. All of those things fit more with the context of 2 Corinthians 12. Again, I would be glad to talk with you if this is an obstacle for you. I would be glad to talk with you in terms of what the Scripture says on that. But I want to say to you this morning that it's important to say that God will use suffering to make us like Jesus. But the New Testament simply does not equate sickness and suffering in that manner. And so I have to affirm what's right about it, but also say, nah, we're going to use a small stone in that. We're going to say that the Lord does use suffering, but we're not going to use it. In fact, what ends up happening is we'll build a theology of illness, but not a theology of healing. And I think that's sad. But we have more stones in the theology of illness than we do, I think, because of our experience, and it's our experience of speaking. The second thing I would say, by way of what you believe that matters, is I'm calling this the gambler's prayer of determinism. And that is, whatever happens will happen. The idea here is that it's built on God being sovereign and in control of everything, and if that's the case, then why pray? Because he's already determined how everything is going to turn out. So what in the world would my prayers have to do with anything? So and it's sort of, to me, the Reformed tradition can turn into this very easily, a sort of a sterile determinism that says that God is controlling everything, and therefore anything that I do really has nothing to do and doesn't change anything. It's almost like a Greco-Roman fate orientation, that whatever's going to come is going to come, or like modern-day Islam, must be the will of Allah, whatever that it is. That's not Christianity, folks. That simply is not Christianity. Somehow, in the Bible, there's this idea that God is big and he's moving the whole process and the whole purpose forward. And he knows things at the very fine details of life, at the fiber level of life, and he knows everything in between, all the way to the grandiose plans, and he is orchestrating his purposes anyway, and yet your choices and your prayers actually change things. And both of those things are true simultaneously. And I don't think that there's any way to adequately resolve the tension. There is mystery in this. So you would say, well, why pray for, in this particular camp, why pray for healing? Because it's not going to really change anything. God's already ordained it. And I would say, well, we found that more people get well when we pray for them than do when we don't. And they would say, well, that's because God knew that you were going to pray for them, and so he just orchestrated that anyway. It's like, well, the scripture simply doesn't say that. And so I have to let the scripture sort of hold me in tension. And it's hard. I can't resolve the tension. If you want to operate effectively in praying for people for healing, you're going to have to learn how to live with some mystery. There's no way around it, because no one bats 1,000. Nobody does. And to be able to stay in faith at the same time. The kind of passages that fortify this would be like Ephesians 1. In him you were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who, and here's a key phrase, who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. That would appear to be saying that everything is all predetermined. And yet Scripture simply doesn't say that. Paul, even in the book of Ephesians, warns different people of different kind of things and say, you do those different things, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Well, what do you do with that? Both of these things somehow with God are true at the same time, and we must hold them in tension. A third thing with regard to this is a theological disposition that's called healing is in the atonement. Have you heard that before? Healing is in the atonement. The idea comes from Isaiah 53:5. You know, he was bruised for our transgression, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. In First Peter chapter 2, it echoes this same thing, and Peter even quotes that Isaiah passage. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. And so as the thinking goes, think with me for just a second, follow me, that the reason why sickness is in the world is because of sin. And I think that's arguably true, right? I don't think that Adam and Eve pre-fall were having flus and colds and things like that. Although they might have had broken bones. I mean, I don't know. It could be pretty crazy in the garden. I don't know. Anyway, with this, you've got sin entering the world and all of this decay and corruption and different kind of things that happen as a result of that. And so this theological disposition would basically say that because Christ came to lay an axe at the root of what's really wrong with people, that is sin, that therefore it ripple effects into all of the consequences of sin in terms of sickness and all those things. And so basically how that works itself out practically is they would say that you have forgiveness is guaranteed you now in Christ because he died on the cross. But they would say, so is healing. It's guaranteed. And so you must claim it. You must stand in it because it's a scriptural guarantee. And I have found that there are people that actually are in that camp and they pray and they believe and it happens. And they get healed and they think, we must have stumbled on the right theology. And here's the big mystery in all of this, in pretty much all the things of God, is that you find that there are a lot of different camps believing a lot of different things, and God is working generously in almost all of them. And so one group believes in this and does this, and another group, and God moves, and another group believes in this, and God moves and seems to back up that. And the Lord and I are going to have some talks about this when we get up there, because I'm like, you're way too flexible for me. You're way too gracious, because this is you should at least back up those of us who have it right. Of course, that's arrogant to say, right? But the reality is that thinking accurately and biblically is important. What's right about this? What is right about this is that I think that we underestimate the power of the cross when it comes to healing our entire beings, all the dimensions of us. That's what's right about this. And the effects of sin are far and wide in our lives. And so when we come to Jesus and we come to the cross, that message of the cross is power. It's power. It's power over sin. It's power over the things that have dominated you. It is that power from God. That's true. Can you apply this carte blanche the same way that you can apply it to forgiveness in the realm of healing? No, I don't believe you can. Why? The early church never made that leap. The people that were penning this never believed that. There's no record in antiquity that says that God would that they believed that and that they practiced this kind of thing. No, they healed the sick, but it wasn't built on this. Are you with me so far? I'm just about done, really. The fourth thing, the fourth construct, and this one is perhaps more offensive to you. We'll call this fourth construct the word of faith formula. And that is that you've seen it out there in the blab it, grab it, name it, claim it. You want that pink Cadillac, just name it and claim it. And you're taking the scripture and you're claiming it and you're giving and you're doing all these different things. And there's a word that you speak the word out and God will do these things. And it's always you're speaking and you're creating realities. And honestly, the genesis of this kind of thinking came from an author named E.W. Kenyon. And his idea, and this is actually wrong, but his idea was that because you and I are made in the image of God, that we are in the same as God in that we were, except that we are finite. That is, that God is infinite and a creator, but you are finite but still a creator, and you create the same way that God did by speaking. And the words that you say have tremendous creative power. Well, there's a certain rightness to that. I mean, you know that, husbands, when you say the wrong thing to your wife, those words have some creative or destructive power, right? That your words are powerful. But the idea is that because you're made in the image of God, that somehow you are creating your own reality in that. That's something that's a place that the scripture never goes. It simply never goes there. And so we are really not in that idea. But the idea here is that you take what the Bible says and you declare it, and you declare it out loud. It's one of the things that's cool about this song, I'm Counting on God. It's a declarative song. When we do that, we sing always, oh my God, you will not delay. And when we sing those things and we declare those things, we are igniting something in our faith. I can almost always tell that when we start singing some of these songs that declare the promises of God and who He is, the faith level starts to rise in the room. If you put your finger on the pulse of it, you can tell, you can detect it going up. Why? Because when we speak things out and we declare those things, it ignites something within us that's faith. And that's powerful stuff. Now, can you claim anything that you want? And usually this particular kind of theology is tied to the idea that healing is in the atonement. So you can blab it and you can grab it and you can say it and you'll get it. But there's a lot of faith going on in these Word of Faith churches. And a lot of just rank and file evangelical believers like me are fairly perturbed by the amount of movement that the Lord does, you know, in those things. But here's the reality. Let's just net it out. The Lord loves faith. He loves faith. Faith pleases Him. Faith creates an atmosphere where He is free to move. And to some degree, He is a gentleman in this sense, where if we have said to Him, we don't want you here, He will not come. But if we in our faith have said, Lord, we want you here, we're desperate for you to come, then He said, now you're speaking my language. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And so all these things are not particularly practical, and I'm so committed to be practical with you, but it's important to say that belief drives behavior. And if you to be able to look adequately at what the Scripture says and what some of the thoughts and the constructs that are out there, it's important for you to know that some of these things are true. Some I would venture to say that I've covered almost all of you in the room by the things that I've said so far. But I don't believe that these actually represent the model that the New Testament gives us for healing the sick. And that's what we're going to talk about next week. Wink, wink, nod, nod. That's an advertisement for next week. So come next week with some expectation. This, with the word of faith thing, this is sort of the, and this is where I want to end today. And this is something that haunts me, and this is perhaps backing up this word of faith formula, is that you have this idea where the blind men come to Jesus and He says, according to your faith, be it done to you. According to your faith, be it done to you. You've got later on in Matthew's gospel, the Syrophoenician woman, she comes and she's the one that Jesus sort of pushes her away. You know, it's not right to give the children's bread to the dogs. And she's like, but even the dogs eat the crumbs off the table. And he's like, I like that. There's some faith there. And that's what he says to her. He says, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. Think about this. The woman with the issue of blood for all those years. And she says inside of her heart, if I can only touch the hem of his garment, I will be made well. And she pushes through, even though she's ceremonially unclean. She's doing all the things that society says she shouldn't do. And she makes her way to Jesus and she touches him with faith. And he perceives power going out of him and he doesn't know who did it. He doesn't. It's nothing rhetorical about it. He simply is asking, who did this? Who touched me? And the disciples were like, what? You know, all kinds of people are touching you. Jesus, like, and basically he would say to us, not like that. Power came out of me. There was an exchange that happened. Why? Because of her faith. The Lord loves faith. He loves faith. And so what I'm trying to do in building this foundation is to coax us out into faith, but into a biblically rooted faith, not into a spuriously rooted faith, but a biblically. What does the Bible actually say? That's what we want to invest in. That's what we want to put our trust in. We don't want to put our trust necessarily even in people's testimonies of this, although those will bolster our faith. Those only bolster a faith that's rooted and grounded on what the Scripture really says. And that's what we're committed to here at the Springs. We're committed to what the Bible says. Even if it chafes us, even if it challenges us to move our lives in a completely different direction, whatever the Scripture says, that's what we're going to go with. It's what I'm committed to with all my heart. And frequently the Scripture says, I need to go in a different direction than my heart would want me to go. And this is one of them. And so I want to ask you today, let's stand. I want to ask you today to put your doubt on the altar. Would you do that with me today? To put your doubt and your unbelief on the altar of God?